rather extended section to cover today, and so I want to begin with the little review section on your paper. Write the first paragraph. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, is Jesus' answer to the two questions of his disciples recorded in 24:3, and I've quoted it here from the King James. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" That is, the things about which he had just spoken, the fact that he had left Israel's temple desolate, the fact that one day he would come again and they would call him blessed, they would recognize him as their Messiah King, the fact that the temple of Jerusalem would be destroyed, and in view of those utterances of Jesus, they asked these questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world, which would be better translated, the consummation of the age? There is no word world in the context. And so we said in his answer, Jesus made apparent that two unmistakable signs would precede his second advent. 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him that readeth understand it. So the first sign is the abomination that makes desolate the temple in Jerusalem. When you see that happen, then there's going to be a great tribulation, such as the world had never seen till that time, nor will ever see after. Nothing like it in earth history. It will be unique. The surety of his return in the vicinity of these signs is predicted in chapter 20, verse 29, which I'd like to read and have you turn with me. There is a surety that certain things are going to happen, just like the National League and American League pitchers are reporting to spring training this week. What's that surety is going to happen? That they're going to make more money, I know. All right. It's a surety that the baseball season's upon us, or near us, it's coming. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, there's an article with tribulation. It's the one that he spoke of in verse 21. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall give her light, not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Astral catastrophes, also in Book of Revelation, seismic catastrophes. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So these two signs are an surety that you're in the vicinity of that second advent. However, the exact moment of his coming is reserved in the mind of God the Father. So because the precise time is not known, but it's sure that he will return, the believers that are alive in that day, that is, tribulation believers, are to be ready and watchful. They are to be ready and watchful. And one of the things they are to watch for are these signs. Now, in the church age, we are not a sign people. Signs are not to be part of our mentality. If you're always looking for a sign of something, you probably don't have a lot of faith in the Word of God. You have to have some miracle proof. In other words, you're sort of a charismatic type mentality. In other words, if there isn't some sign, some miracle happened, then God is dead and nothing's happening. Oh, really? You're not to be that kind of a believer. You're to trust His Word. We don't need signs. And when it comes to the Lord coming back, He can come back at any time for us and rapture us to Himself. Now, in view of this, He gives three parables. And in these parables, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in these parables, there are servants, or in the one, virgins. And in the one, it's a bridegroom thing. He's not there. He's coming. In another, there'll be servants. He's going. The master's going away. He's going to come back. This is about the fourth time that our Lord has used the parable to indicate He would be gone and He's coming back. Well, last week we covered two of those parables, and today we want to cover the next parable, which runs from Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30. And this parable is the same as the other two. It's to illustrate readiness for and faithful servant in service in view of His certain return. To show you how these relate to the context, look at verse 44 of 24. 44. Because it'll be like the days of Noah, when it was preached that there would be a flood and nobody believed it, and then all of a sudden it came. They weren't watching. Don't be that way if you're a tribulation believer relative to the second advent. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And He gives a story of a faithful slave. Then He gives the story of the 10 virgins to illustrate this. And when you get down to verse 13 of 25, He repeats this statement. Watch therefore, 25:13, for you know not, you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. Now, on our first point in our observations about this parable, we emphasize that first word. For the connective four in verse 14 links this parable to the application of the previous parable given in verse 13. The parables are connected to the same issue: readiness and watchfulness. Readiness and watchfulness. The parable of the 10 virgins illustrates the need for the persons in the tribulation period to be prepared for the certain return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember there were five virgins that had their lamps and had oil in them. There were five that did not. They weren't ready. They were really unsaved. Now the parable of the talents illustrates the need for thoughtful service in view of the assured return of Jesus Christ. I want to read portion of the parable and then come back to our observations. Now, you probably know this, but maybe you don't know about this parable. Maybe you're a new believer and it's the first time you ever saw the parable. This is one of the great things about the local church. You got believers that have been saved for 20, 30, maybe 40 years. Some maybe even longer than that. Well, at least one. and then you got new believers, and you know, and they've just discovered how wonderful it is to have their sins forgiven, that the Bible is the Word of God. And you know, for them to even find Matthew 25, it's a chore. And so one of the great challenges of the local church is to teach this multifarious maturation level audience. It's just a marvelous thing, and it causes older believers or more mature believers to have patience And then as you read the Word of God, every time you read it, you find something. Well, I didn't notice that before. All right, so here we go. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the words are in italics, that means they've been supplied, right, in the King James? So if you go back to verse 1, this is harking, this is connecting this to the previous parable. In verse 1, for then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. See, the words are there. And the four connects it to that. So he's likening the kingdom in a certain scenario in which the master of the kingdom is gone. So now the earthly story. It's like a man who traveled into a far country, verse 14, who called his servants. Now, the word for servants is slaves. Okay, they're slaves. Doulos. He called his slaves, and he delivered it unto them his goods. And unto the one he gave 5 talents. Now, a talent is a large sum of money. That's the first thing you should write in your margin if you don't have it. It's a large sum. It is not your ability to do something. You know, some believers think that God's dependent on their abilities. What a joke. What a farce. In fact, some believers are taught that God's dependent on their abilities. Well, the church does not function on the basis of human abilities. The church functions on the basis of spiritual gifts, which are given by grace and have nothing to do with human ability. So when he talks about a talent, he's talking about a large sum of money. Now, how large of a sum of money is he talking about? Or about how large a sum of money is he talking? You never end a sentence in a preposition. When I first came, I told you my sentence that ended in 5 prepositions. This is to drive English teachers crazy. How many remember the sentence that ends in 5 prepositions? Well, that's great, because maybe you remembered what I said about the Word of God. This boy was sick, and he said to his sister, "Bring me a book. Bring me the book." So she brought him the book, and she brought the wrong one. And so he said to her, "Why did you bring me the book that I didn't want to be read to out of up for?" Got it? 5 prepositions. The sentence ends at 5. Okay, never mind. Where was it? Oh, a talent. How much is it worth? Well, a talent could either be a silver talent or it could be a gold talent. Now, the minimum in purchasing power that it could have been worth in that day is, if it were silver, it would be about $2,000. If it was a gold talent in that day, it would have been worth $30,000 in that day. Now, to give you an idea of the purchasing power, which is really the critical aspect of the talent, a slave made 16 cents a day. That was the average wage for a slave, 16 cents a day. Now, imagine you're being a slave, and your master giving you 5 talents, and let's say they were gold, that would be minimally $150,000. And you're making 16 cents a day. Well, we're not told exactly what this was, but it was a very, very large sum of money. All right? So how did he do this? On what basis? He gave to every man according to his several ability. This is the human story. In other words, he says, well, this servant seems to be a pretty sharp guy, knows how to handle things. I'm going to give him 5 talents. And then he went on his journey. Then he that received the 5 talents, verse 16, went and traded them same and made another 5 talents. Now, he was maybe trading on the net. Maybe he bypassed the broker. I don't know. That could be very dangerous, but this guy knew how to handle it. And likewise, he that receives... Did I miss the two? He that received two. Oh, I missed the two. Excuse me. He gave 1 5 and he gave another two, verse 15. All right. According to their ability. So in verse 17, the two. And likewise, he that had received the two, he also gained another two. That's pretty good, isn't it? 100% profit. Didn't tell us over what period of time, but pretty good. See, I guess if you're in the market today, everything depends on your greed factor. Is that right? I mean, how many of you would be happy each year to make 10% on your money? That's a fantastic return, you know. But the greed factor takes over somewhere along the line. And appreciate, well, wow, did you see this stock? It doubled. Why don't I get into that? Well, if you're like me, you always get in too late. Sort of the sucker list. These guys made 100% profit on what was given to them. This is the earthly story. Got the picture? All right, verse 18. But he that received one talent, he goes out and digs in the earth, and he hid. Notice whose money it was, his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh, and he reckoneth with them. He says, it's time to find out how you guys handled the gold I gave you. Verse 20. So he that received 5 talents came and saying, Lord, thou gave me 5 talents. I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Did you notice that? He was rewarded for his faithfulness in handling of this money. Enter out thou into the joy of thy Lord. Verse 22. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou gave me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. So in both cases, the two men that were faithful received the same reply or the same response from the Lord of this manor or the owner of these talents. They are rewarded according to their faithfulness. Now the guy with the 1 talent. Then he which had received 1 talent, verse 24, came and said, Lord, I know that you art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. Wow. This guy did not have Dale Carnegie course, I assure you. I mean, he insults his master, first of all, and what he's trying to do is lay the groundwork for what he had done with the money, that he hadn't handled it properly. So if he knew his master was such a strict and unfair person, why wouldn't he have put it in the bank where it could never have gotten lost and it would have drawn interest? See? In other words, he's saying, I wanted your money to be secure, so verse 25, I was afraid and I went and I hid the talent in the earth, and here it is, with dirt all over. And his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest where I sowed not, and you gather where I have not strawed? That's what you're telling me. Well, why wouldn't you therefore put the money to the exchangers in the bank, and then I should have received thine own with usury, with interest? The rest of you take the talent from them, give it to them that had 10, for every one that hath shall be given, and he that hath abundance, he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That statement is used maybe 6 times in Matthew, always refers to the unsaved, and normally refers to some type of punishment of this person. Now let's make some observations about this parable. Point 2 on your notes. Both parables, that is the virgins and this one, illustrate a purging of the human race that must take place when Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom. In the virgins, those that were not ready, in the parable of the talents, the people who know not the Lord are going to be purged from the human race at that time. This same thing is taught in Matthew, or the parables in Matthew chapter 13. And let me remind you of those by turning there. Will you turn to Matthew 13? The same concept, only Jesus interprets the parable for us, verse 37. Are you listening? In Matthew 13, he interprets the parable for us so we do not have to extrapolate from the paragraph some application. He tells us directly. Chapter 13, verse 30. I'll read verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came in unto him, saying, Tell us, explain the parable of the tares of the field. A parable he had given in the previous part of the chapter, where the seed sown brought forth wheat, but an enemy sowed seed, and tares came up with the wheat. And tares looked like the wheat. And so they said, should we go out and tear up the tares? And he said, no. Now watch how he explains it. Verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now the good seed are going to be the wheat, the children of the kingdom, and they're going to be saved for the kingdom. And the tares are the unsaved, and they're going to go into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is going to tell us. The enemy that sowed the tares is the devil, verse 39. The harvest is not the end of the world, but the consummation of the age. Same phraseology, same words, same Greek words that you have in Matthew 24:33, when the disciples said, tell us what the sign of thy coming is and what the consummation of the age is. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the consummation of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them in the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the unsaved. That's the one talent man. That's the 5 virgins. Verse 43, well, what's going to happen to the rest? Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Skip down to verse 47, parable of the dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, sat down, and gathered the good under the vessels, but cast the bad away. That's the parable. That's the earthly story. They threw this net out and they drew it in and they had carp and What are the fish you throw away up here?
Bass? You throw bass away? What, Rocky? Crappies? I don't know. Well, whatever you didn't want, you threw it away.
And they kept the good stuff. Trout, salmon, and kokanee, and what other? They got 9 million salmon. They kept that. Bad they threw away. That's the earthly story. Now listen, he gives the application. We're not extrapolating. These are his words, verse 49.
So shall it be at the consummation of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The word just is dikaios, means justified ones, righteous ones. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Every time you have that statement, it's referring to the unsaved, and it's usually referring to their judgment.
And the wailing isn't, and the gnashing of teeth is expressing their anger with God for punishing them. They know not the Lord, and they go into eternity not knowing the Lord and always angry with God. Characteristic of the unsaved. God, why did you let my child get sick and die? Blame God. Get mad at him. Okay. So the parables, these three parables in Matthew 20, in Matthew 24, 2 and 25, are illustrating this purging at the end of the age. The third observation. Both the 5 and 2 talent men are rewarded for their faithful service. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Their reward is rulership. Now that's part of the earthly story. If we extrapolate that toward the kingdom, over what would they rule if there was no kingdom? Just like in Matthew 13, it told us that the wheat is left. The tares are cast into outer darkness. Well, what happens then to the wheat? Well, they move into the kingdom, you see. So, in the earthly story, part of the reward was rulership. Okay? The 1 talent slave is judged and condemned to outer darkness, hell. Why? Because he was unsaved. Okay? And I put in your notes, he was like Judas. His rationale ran very similar to that of Judas. And what did Judas? Judas was unsaved. Okay, is that clear to everybody? Unsaved. Followed Jesus, was the treasurer, watched the miracles. He might have even done some miracles himself, but he never was saved. And what was his rationale? He sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He never believed that Jesus was the Messiah, King of Israel. And he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. What was his rationale? Well, if he is the Messiah and Lord, and it really doesn't matter, I still have 30 pieces of silver. And if he's not the Messiah, Lord, I still have 30 pieces of silver, so I come out ahead. And so this unsaved, unprofitable, unfaithful servant said, why should I put the money in the bank? Because the bank knows that I don't have that kind of money. Where would a slave get $2,000 if it were silver? And where would he get $30,000 if it were gold when he only makes 16 cents a day? I mean, the IRS would have been on his case immediately. So if he put the money in the bank, it's a paper trail. He's accountable. But if he puts it in the ground, nobody knows that he got it. Okay? And now he's accountable. All right? And so he's cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in anger against God. So what we have is the doctrine that our Lord presents about the scenario in Daniel's 70th week, how that there are going to be false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. And the preaching of the kingdom will go out to all the world. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, watch out, take heed, for then shall be the tribulation, the great one, such as the world has never seen nor never will see. Then you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven with great power and great glory with all of his holy angels. Now you people that are alive, the tribulation is 3.5 years, and Daniel predicts this to the, you know, almost to the day. Nobody's going to believe it. And if the days weren't shortened, even the very elect would be deceived. Just as assuredly as when the fig tree buds, summer is nigh, assuredly when you see these signs, the second advent is nigh. Therefore, you watch, you be ready, you serve faithfully. Now here are three illustrations I'm going to give you. So it gives the illustration of a servant, the end of chapter 24, the 10 virgins, and now the talents. Now he adds something in the book of Matthew that no other gospel records relative to the Olivet Discourse. That is the judgment of the nations. Now, I want to say something maybe to help you, just to get relaxed. This church takes a very, very strong emphasis on the accuracy of presenting the gospel. Would you agree with that? If you haven't caught that message, I don't know where you've been. Is it important? Is the accuracy of the gospel important? Oh, it is infinitely important. Because it's the only way you can get saved. Nobody ever got saved in time, space, history that didn't believe the gospel. Therefore, they have to hear the gospel accurately. And my concern when I witness to somebody is not decision making. We live in an age of decisionism. And we try to force people and coerce people to make a decision. Hey, making a decision is important. But I want to tell you something more important. It's the accuracy of the gospel that you tell that person. Because their own volition, out of their own volition, they have to believe the gospel. And you force your personality on them, and maybe they're just doing it, saying yes and making a decision to get rid of you. They really didn't make a decision in their own heart at all. I recently got this letter. I want to just read you a paragraph, okay? I want you to know that I am now a saved man. And he's thanking me for some things I helped him with. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died in my place. He paid my sin debt. Moreover, he gave me new life. It's eternal life. And in turn, I shall pass this on to others, this same message of redemption. I know that the barrier to fellowship with God has been removed, and I now strive for a closer relationship each day to through prayer. This person understood the clarity of the gospel. And he has responded very positively to the truth of the gospel. And he's now able to verbalize, you see that? How he got saved. Now, do you think for 1 minute that accuracy in the rest of Bible doctrine is less important? Well, my sins are forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven. Well, okay. Do you ever notice how when you're a new believer, they say, well, the believers, they're arguing about the second advent all the time. And is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Is there a millennium, amillennium, post-millennium? You know, I'm just happy my sins are forgiven. But did you notice that if you hang in with the Word of God, pretty soon you start getting interested? Oh, eternal security. Oh, wow. That's nice. And you're like a baby. You see, everything's this way. Oh, that's good for me. And you start taking, that's right. It's okay. It's okay. Babes have to grow. But pretty soon as you get involved with the Word of God, you start to get sort of consumed with it. And many of you who have reached the age of 40, maybe 45 and so on, now you have such a passion you can't get enough. Oh, it's just marvelous. You know why? It's because you've learned that you're dealing with something that's not temporal and passing, as is most everything else in life, including your house, your cars, your land, your property, your tractors, your snowmobiles, your boats, your engines or motors. They're not motors. A motor is outward source. You have internal combustion engines on your boats, and they are also depreciating and falling apart, as is the washing machine and all these other marvelous things you have. They're all passing, they're all temporal, and as you grow in the Lord and mature in the Lord, you say, I can't. I have to have His Word. It's eternal. It feeds me. It gives me strength. It gives me purpose. It gives me dynamic. It tells me my future. It tells me why I'm here. And it's the only thing that does. Do you think that accuracy in biblical truth is any less important to the believer? Well, that is true of this passage. Why don't we pay attention to the text of Scripture? Notice the introduction. All millennialists, postmillennialists teach that this judgment is the same as the great white throne, as recorded in Revelation 20. Secondly, that it is universal in nature and includes all men, and that it ushers in the eternal state. Now, we're going to look at the passage, and just by observing the passage and comparing it with these others, that's impossible. All three of those things are impossible from this passage. It doesn't teach that. So I want you to be concerned about the accuracy. So let's look at this thing called the judgment of the nations in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then. So you'd have another one of these when-then situations. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. All right? Now, what is the throne of His glory in this paragraph? Just skip down to verse 34, where you read, then shall the King say unto them. You notice that? He's sitting on the throne of His glory, and He calls Himself the King. And He does it again in verse 40. Why is He called the King? because he's sitting on the throne of his millennial kingdom throne. I'm saying the same word. So the point of the first part, or the first sentence, is the when. The when is at the second advent. That's clear in the passage. And he sits on his kingly throne, and he's called the king. Verse 34 and 40. Okay? This is before the millennial kingdom. The great white throne is after the millennial kingdom. And if you're here and you don't know about the great white throne, just hang in there. We'll get to it in a minute. Let's stay with the passage. Verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. Now, how do you gather all the nations before you? Do you take a map and cut out the United States and say, well, now here's the United States before me? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about ethne, from the word ethnos, plural of ethnos, ethne. Ethne is used in the majority text from which your King James is translated 164 times. It's translated four ways: nations, peoples, heathen, and Gentiles. Interestingly, the majority of the times that ethne is used in the Gospels, it's translated Gentiles. Here they choose to translate it nations, which I think is misleading. Misleading. The idea is that all peoples are gathered before him, and the emphasis is probably on the fact that they're non-Jews. Okay? So, what's the rest of it say? And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. So the objects of this judgment are the ethne, and they're classified as either sheep or goats. All right? Now I ask you something. Are these resurrected people? Is there anything in this passage that tells you they're resurrected? Are they living people when he comes? Or are they dead people that have been resurrected? Well, if they're dead people that are resurrected, you would never know it from this passage, because it's not there. These are people that are alive when he comes at his second advent. And they are either wheat or tares. And their manifestation of what they are is how they've treated believing Jews in this tribulation period. Let's keep working. See, we're contrasting this with the great white throne, because at the great white throne it said that the dead, the small and the great, stood before God at the great white throne judgment. They were resurrected at the great white throne judgment. None of that in this passage. The purpose or determination of this judgment is found in verse 34. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the cosmos. So the sheep nations enter into the kingdom. The goat nations enter into everlasting punishment in verse 16, which happens to be hell at that time. Let's stick with the context, verse 35. The basis of this judgment. By the way, what is the destiny of the unbelievers who are resurrected at the great white throne? It's the lake of fire. Hell, death, are cast into the lake of fire. All right? The basis of this judgment. Now I have to read verse 35 forward.
For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, righteous means they're justified. They're believers in Christ. Lord, when did we see you hunger, fed you? When were you thirsty? When did we give you drink? When saw we you as a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? And when saw we you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these my brethren. Now he introduces a third group into this picture, and his brethren are saved Jews of the tribulation period who have experienced the worst anti-Semitism that the world has ever seen. It'll make Hitler look like kindergarten. Hitler persecuted all Jews. The Jews that are persecuted here will be saved Jews in the tribulation when the abomination of desolation sets up and Jesus says, look out, bad times are coming for believers, particularly believing Jews. So, the basis of the judgment here was the treatment of the brethren. And in context, this is a believing Jews of the tribulation. Now that treatment is a symptom that they were saved. And the proof that they were saved is that they are called righteous ones or justified ones in verse 46 at the end. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, the goats, but the righteous or the justified ones into life eternal, into his kingdom. So the basis was their treatment of Israel in its saved condition in the tribulation. The goat nations, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Isn't that a nice statement? If you go to hell because you reject Christ as your Savior, you're going to a place that wasn't even prepared for you. For I was hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. I was naked, you clothed me not. Sick, in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they say in answer to him, notice they call him Lord. When saw we in this condition? Verse 45, then shall he answer them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto the one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. So a symptom of their lost condition was in this terrible, terrible time of Israel's judgment and the judgment of the world, and particularly the tribulation that falls upon believing Jews. They do not help them. They turn their back on them. And that's a symptom that they were lost. So don't let somebody try to use this passage to indicate that at one time in Earth's history, people are saved by their works. They're not. Their works simply manifest whether they were saved or unsaved. Now let's try to wrap this up by illustrating these four major judgments by God or Christ in the New Testament. Four major judgments. The first of these is the judgment for the sins of the cosmos via the death of Jesus Christ. And there, I don't have time to turn to the context. There in that context, when Andrew brings the Gentiles to Jesus, and they say, give us a sign. And he talks about his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he says,
For now is the judgment of this cosmos. Now shall the prince of the cosmos be judged. It's a prediction of his death, and it's a prediction of the final doom of Satan, all in one verse. And at that judgment, the sins of the world were placed on Jesus Christ, including your sins, and including mine, past, present, future, all the sins of mankind, all the sins of the world, so that he is a satisfaction, John tells us, a propitiation for our sins, believers, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How could that be? It could only be because this of the who died. The sinless Son of God. So that all the hell that we deserve, he took it on himself. All the separation from God that we deserve, rightfully, he took it upon himself.
The second major judgment of God in Christ is the judgment seat of, is the judgment of believers at the Bema seat of Christ. Bema means judgment seat. It's not a throne. It's a judgment seat. It's the seat upon which a Greek or Roman judge would sit in judging a trial. It's called the Bema. And 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, for we must all appear. You're going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the things done in the flesh, whether they be good, and the King James says evil, the word really means worthless, whether they be good or worthless. So at the Bema seat of Christ, believers aren't judged on whether they're saved or not. They're judged for what kind of production, what kind of faithful service was in their life. And some of it's wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to go up in fire, and some of it's going to last. The third major judgment is the judgment of the nations just before the inaugural of the millennial kingdom that we just read about. And this is the only passage that speaks directly to that in detail. All of these are judgments by God or Christ in the New Testament. The fourth major judgment is the judgment of all resurrected unbelievers of all ages at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. Okay? Now it reads like this. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. Nobody could flee from the presence of Jehovah on the great white throne. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. So now we got some books, some records, some documentation. Here's all the documentation of the unfaithful servant. Here's all the documentation of Judas. Here's all the documentation of every unsaved person in time-space history. And there was a book of life that was open. Look for the name in the book of life. Look for the name over here. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural. Not just one testimony, numerous testimonies, according to their works. Because if you're an unbeliever and you're dealing with the holy, righteous, infinite God of the universe, and you
refuse to trust Christ as your Savior, what you're saying to God is, deal with me on the basis of my works. I'm not such a bad guy. Well, look, I haven't been drunk for a long time. See, even I can say that. Not with my fingers crossed, because, you know, it could happen. Lord, I haven't been drunk for 40-some years. Oh, really? Yeah, and I don't beat my wife anymore. The unbeliever is saying to God, judge me on the basis of my works. And God says, fine, that's great. That's what you asked for. Here you are. Here, I got a whole record. I got it all. Here's a train load of good works. Bring in the train. Now put the torch to it. It doesn't hold up, because you can't enjoy the presence of God on the basis of works. Otherwise, Jesus Christ died in vain. You are saying to God, you know what the believer is saying? Oh, God, don't judge me on the basis. I deserve hell. Thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you that the payment was totally adequate and then some. That grace was greater than all my sin. Thank you for not dealing with me as I was in Adam, hostile, at enmity with you, incapable of dealing with sin honestly and with the forces of sin. I couldn't handle it. Thank you. Thou hast not dealt with me after my sin, nor rewarded me according to my iniquity. I was a sheep that was gone astray. I turned everyone to his own way. I wasn't guiding them to you. But you laid all my iniquity upon him. Thank you. This is my hope. This is my salvation. You are my Redeemer. You are my God. You are my Lord. No works. Saved by grace. How could you be so foolish to ask God to deal with you on the basis of works, in view of the price he paid for your redemption, for your sin? Ridiculous. See, gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And what happened? And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, compare and contrast that with the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25. They don't even relate. They're not even at the same time. They're not even dealing with the same issue. And the results are different. You see? Okay. This ends the Olivet Discourse. And next Sunday I'll be in Phoenix, Lord willing. And the Sunday when I come back, we're going to have a review, and we're going to go over every difficult passage, every passage that raises some questions, as sort of review of the Olivet Discourse. You'll have 10 minutes. Let's pray, and you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for this time. Seal these truths to the hearts of those that are gathered here. Help unbelievers not to folly and to play with the truth of the gospel, but to believe it and trust it, nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Something. Well, let's see. Do you think I should do that? No. Well. Do you think I should do that? No. Do you think I... No. Do you think I should do that? Yeah. You must be in tune spiritually, you know. And we can justify anything. That's why your greatest friend, as I've said before, is the believer who loves you enough to show you what the Word of God says and say, this is what God's Word says. And though you may not like it, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Because it's the very thing you need to hear ultimately. And that's why as we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel tells Saul the truth. And he doesn't play the relabel game. You know, it's sickness, not sin. It's the numerality instead of immorality. It's my solution to a lackluster marriage instead of adultery. He's a respected alcoholic, no, he's a drunk. It was temporary insanity, no, he was a murderer. No, in this case, Samuel's going to tell it like it is. Because Saul is not taking seriously his sin and even facing it. And so we read again in verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight. Now please note that. When there was humility in your life versus arrogance and pride and stubbornness, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed? Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? Now remember, Saul has been rationalizing. It was the people's fault. And we took the animals, but we were going to use them for a good reason. We were going to sacrifice to God. That certainly justifies it, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. And you know, we can use all kinds of good reasons to justify our sin. Remember Moses, he was angry. He, instead of speaking to the rock, hit it twice. But water came out. I remember hearing one man justify why he began to teach lordship salvation. And he taught lordship salvation because he was dismayed